Good morning. I appreciate you coming to this class and appreciate you venturing down the hallway. You know, it's one of those things that when I got here, this door was locked, and that really speaks volumes for the morning that I'm going to have regarding the speaking on this particular subject. Now, it is good to be together, and I am grateful to be able to have my family with me at this lectureship. You mentioned that the connection to the congregation is obviously through Erin and her family, who were members here for a very, very, I say long time, but long ago when Erin was in her teen years. That did not sound good, Clint. Not that long ago when Erin was in her teen years is a better way to say that. And so she's got great connections here. And of course, the time that we've been able to be here over the years has allowed this congregation to become very dear to us. But it is good to be here. Thank you to the ministry staff, to the elders, for allowing me to speak at this particular point. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then what we'll do is we're going to get right into our topic today. As I understand, we have about 40 minutes to do so. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with the health to be here this morning. Thank you for the sun that you calls to rise and the air that we get to breathe. Lord, thank you for the congregation here and the oversight of the leadership and the team that put this together, Lord, to bring Christians together, literally from across America, to gather together to encourage one another as we study from your word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to even pray to you, and we recognize that we have no business being in your presence, but we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and based upon the fact that he said we could. And so, Lord, today we pray that you hear our prayer and that you attend to our prayer as we understand and we read that you've promised you will. Lord, as the speaker today, I pray that I would stay out of your way and that through this study that we would be directed to walk closer with you to understand the truth in today's troubling world, in the time that we live, in the context of which we find ourselves. Lord, we pray that we will be the shining lights that you have called us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to consider with me as we begin John chapter 18. That's where we're going to be here in a moment. But before we begin, I'd like to kind of open up with a silly illustration. If it's a true story, I feel sorry for the town that this story occurred within. So I'm going to guess it is not a true story. There's an account of a judge who, upon trying a case, would allow the plaintiff and the defendant to argue their case on their own. And this particular story is told about a judge who allows the plaintiff to come forward in a very eloquent manner. With smoothness of talk, the plaintiff outlines his position on the particular case. And this judge, in a fashion that is not typical with judges, stood up in this small courtroom and he exclaimed, "He is right, he is right, he is right." To which the courtroom, you could imagine, started to murmur, started to think about this idea of a judge that would cast his decision before the case had even been heard in its full extent. And so the defendant was obviously upset as well. And the defendant said, "Judge, you haven't even heard my side of the case yet." To which the judge then quieted down the courtroom and allowed the defendant to get up and talk. And the defendant, in the same eloquent manner, with smoothness of speech and great logic, laid out his particular side of the case, to which the judge once again then erupted with, "He is right, he is right, he is right." To which the courtroom then even more so could not understand how a judge could do this once again. And the clerk that was sitting there spoke up and said, "Judge, they both can't be right." To which the judge said, "You're right, you're right, you're right." The judge had a problem, didn't he? The problem was this: the judge really believed that just because someone spoke up about something, that they were right. You know what's sad? We live in a society that believes that too. We live in a culture that believes that just because an individual believes something to be the case, that it is the case. I point you to John chapter 18 this morning and the unjust trials of Jesus. And I call them the unjust trials, and you've studied this out, but the reality is they were quite unjust. in the sense of the council was never supposed to convene at the time of night that the council convened when Jesus was brought before them and had a trial where false witnesses were called in to testify about Jesus. It's unjust in the sense of you see two systems that are at play. You see the Jewish system that is at play, and you see the Roman system that is at play. Because the Jews, the Passover was coming up, and the extent of what they could condemn Jesus for was limited, but what they could do in condemnation of Jesus was limited. So the Jews' argument was, he claims to be the Son of God. He is blaspheming against God. But to the Romans, that was not a problem, because they had no problem with an individual doing that like the Jews did. But for Jesus to claim to be a king, now they had something to hang their hat on, because only Caesar was king, right? And so what you see are some unjust trials that are, the unjust trial that's taking place. You even see the situation in this particular time in Jesus' unjust trial where there were two high priests that he was led before. And you stop to think about that and you say, why were there two high priests? Well, that's because of the two system issue going on. When a Jew became a high priest, the Jews said he was a high priest for life. But during the intertestamental period, the Romans had started limiting the terms that the high priest could serve, and it was a manner of controlling the authority and the power that the Jewish leaders had. So they would have to appoint a new high priest according to the Roman restrictions, but that didn't change the Jewish mind that both of these guys were significant in our culture. Both of these guys were high priests. It's quite an interesting picture. It's interesting to me that you even find Pilate in the position that he is in. Pilate was a very weak man. Historians will record that he was not very far away from being removed from his position, because he could not control the uprisings that were taking place in Jerusalem due to the Jews. And so you find a man who's close counselor. His wife would say, wash your hands clean of this. Where Pilate would say, I find no fault, no guilt in this man. And yet Pilate would still release a known criminal into the general population. Quite an interesting picture of this time period in Jesus' life. But it's this time period that we encounter a discussion that Pilate had with Jesus. And that discussion is in regards to the claim that Jesus made regarding his kingship. And of course, when you and I look at this and we pick up with verse 33 of John chapter 18, the Bible reads this way, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to what? To the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then we see Pilate responding with words that I would offer to you today still echo when he asked this question, what is truth? The assigned topic for me this morning is, in witnessing Jesus, we witness the truth. And I find it quite interesting of a subject that is not just something that we deal with today, but was a subject of question all the way back to chapter 18 of the book of John. And if I could be just simply real with you, all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, when Eve was to look at the fruit and have the discussion with the serpent, and the serpent was able to twist and distort Eve's understanding of God's word, and therefore caused the issue of what is really truth to play out in man's fall. You see, at the core of what we deal with is this question today of what is truth. And we know what John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, and it was mentioned this morning in that particular sermon dealing with the idea of Jesus as creator, is that Jesus, when he became flesh and he came to this earth, the Bible says, John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what's interesting today is we talk about the subject of this concept of witnessing truth, that we talk about it in the concept of Jesus being the truth. Now the problem is that for many in the world, they don't relate those two concepts together. Many will look at it much like Winston Churchill when he would observe about the way that mankind deals with truth, when he would say, men stumble over the truth from time to time, but most pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. In other words, I'm not interested in the truth. It's pretty sad to me that we live in a society that claims that truth is what you make it to be. We live in what's called a post-truth society. If you've ever heard of what's called postmodernism, and you're just getting on board with what postmodern is, then we've already passed that by. It's been said before that we are in what's called a post-postmodern period, or what the Oxford Dictionary said for 2016 when they laid forth their word of the year, a post-truth community. And that means this, that we don't need truth, we just need emotional leanings. You see, because I don't need to know the facts, I just need to feel a certain way about the particular person. And you can imagine this. This was during the time period of a heated presidential debate, heated presidential year, election year. And so the idea was, well, facts aren't necessarily needed. It's all, do you like this? How do you feel about this? What is your emotional leaning towards such? And you would think about that and say, oh, is America really going in the direction where truth doesn't sway? And I would offer this to you. People sway, and arguments sway, but that doesn't mean the argument is rooted in truth. You know, we live in a culture, though, that actually is kind of opposite of what the report is of the Oxford Dictionary. You see, we demand truth. We really do. We demand truth when it comes to finances. I will tell you that. You go to the grocery store and you buy something that's $7. You give the person behind the counter $10 bill. How much money do you expect to get back? $3. And that's because there are some truthful facts to finances, right? Many of us would have a very big problem if we went and we purchased something for $7, gave the person $10, and they gave us back $2. We would say, I'm so sorry, but last I checked, 7, when you take that away from 10, equals 3. And the person behind the counter says, well, I just don't feel that today. That's just not the way I believe about it. My emotions concerning this are that today, 10 minus 7 equals 2. And you would say, I don't really care about your emotions. I want my dollar back, right? That's exactly what we would do. We demand truth when we go to the doctor. Can you imagine this? You go to the doctor because you've had concerns about cancer. You've had concerns about some other disease maybe that you've gone to have blood work, and now you're showing up to the doctor so that he or she will give you the readings. And you go into the room and the doctor kind of walks over and puts his hand on your shoulder or her hand on your shoulder, and you say, Doc, what were the readings? And the doctor says this, you know, that's not important. What's important is you're a nice person. I just like you so much. I appreciate that, Doc. I like you too, but we're here for the readings. What's the reading? You know, the reading is this. You're smiling today. Just be happy. You have grandchildren. Go play with your grandchildren. It's great. Have a nice day. And you would feel like he cheated you or she cheated you, would you not? I don't know why, because he complimented you, she complimented you in such a way that would make you feel good towards them. I don't know why you would have a problem with that, and yes, I do, because you didn't go there for a compliment. Although I will say this, if I ever get to that point, I definitely want a compliment. I don't want a doctor that says, Joe, you're fat. I want a doctor that says, Joe, you're big-boned, and we appreciate your strength, right? But the idea behind that is this. You went to the doctor because you wanted to have facts. I can deal with facts. I may not like the facts, but I can deal with facts. I can't deal with this whole idea of an emotional leaning. I found it quite interesting that the FTC also got on board with this when it came to the issue of commercials. You've seen the drug commercials on TV, haven't you? Most of them, they contain some type of sunset scene where a person is walking their dog or playing fetch with their dog in a park that looks beautiful. Or there's maybe grandchildren that are there, and maybe a husband and wife are casually walking. And the idea is this: if you want this drug, because if you've struggled with this drug may really be helpful to allow you to continue to play fetch with your dog, or to continue to play with your grandchildren, or go on sunset walks with your spouse. And then this is what they do. It'll go to the very end, and someone will talk in a very, very fast voice. And they will say, this drug may make your brain bleed out of your ears. It may cause your left arm to fall off and your right foot to be stuck up your nose. So you better be careful with this particular drug. Good day, hope it heals you. And you're looking at that going, why did the FTC require that? It's because there are rules in advertising. They can't guarantee something that the drug has not already shown proof of being able to do. Individuals would love a pill to lose weight. I would love a pill to lose weight. But the idea for somebody to get up there and say, our pill will make you lose 100 pounds overnight, that would be false advertising. Isn't it interesting that we live in a society that says truth is not necessarily needed, but yet we will turn around and demand truth when we see things that we take serious? I find that quite interesting. When you think about the idea of witnessing to truth, I need to let you know this today, that truth is one of those things that is interestingly talked about in our culture. Do you recognize today that truth can only be discovered? It cannot be invented. I know what you're saying, Joe. You've never heard teenagers talk. I have two teenagers. And sometimes when you ask who broke the lamp, then there's some very interesting stories that some individuals can tell about how that lamp got broken. And the idea is that sometimes people say, well, they invent the truth. People invent the truth. They make things up. Well, the reality is this: I can make things up, but it doesn't mean it's the truth, right? Because truth is settled. It is only discoverable. It's not invented. The reality is this: mankind and the ability of our bodies to have open heart surgery was always there. Man just didn't discover it until not too long ago. Penicillin was always there. Man just didn't discover it. Does that make sense? So people would say, are you telling me then that the cure to cancer is there? And I would offer this to you. Yes, it's just that we haven't discovered it. Truth can only be discovered. It cannot be invented. You also see other statements. Truth is transcultural. In other words, it's not just true for America. If it's true, it's true across the board. Because we're not talking about cultural truths. We're talking about absolute truth. We're talking about a statement that is made regardless of the time and regardless of the culture and regardless of the context. If it's true, it's true in all times and in all places. You find other statements. Truth is unchanging, even though our beliefs about truth may change. It's not changed by a belief and how sincerely one believes it, and it can't be changed depending upon the attitude of the one who tells it. You ever known someone who had truth, but they had rotten attitude to go with truth? You ever known somebody who was just, they would say so plain spoken? You see, back where we come from, and I assume it may be some of that out here too, if you say bless their hearts, you can say pretty much anything you want to say after that, and it's looked at as you're doing them a favor, right? You talk about somebody, bless his heart, he's just not intelligent, right? And the idea is this: I didn't insult him, I blessed his heart first, right? Some individuals, though, they'll just do it without a blessing of the heart. They'll just say, you know, Jim, he is not smart at all. You know, they won't even give him a bless your heart. And you look at that and you're like, man, that was mean. That was mean to say. And some people say things, regardless if that was true or not, and if your name's Jim, I'm sorry. But the idea is this: some people believe that as long as I'm plain spoken, then that's just what needs to happen. And other people look at that and go, well, that was just mean. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Regardless of the person's attitude, true is true. But their attitude doesn't make it true. Does that make sense? But their attitude doesn't make it false either. Some people say it this way: well, I like that person, therefore, whatever they say is true. I don't like him. So therefore, whatever he says, I'm kind of suspect about. Now, here's the deal. Can you hurt the truth with your attitude? You can't change the truth, but you can hurt one's receptiveness of the truth with your attitude. Does that make sense? So when you think about this, you think about the idea of truth, the idea of witnessing of truth, Jesus' truth. I wanted to let you know kind of where we are today. And it's pretty sad to me. And some of the statistics that people come across, they say, well, Joe, statistics change. And you're right. Those who watch culture, those who study statistics, they'll tell you this. It's like taking a handful of water out of a river that's flowing. By the time you pick that handful of water up, where you got that water from has already gone downstream. So the idea is this. By the time you study that culture, by the time you study that point, then where you got it from is gone and new culture has already come in. But these things will give us an indication kind of where we are in this idea of witnessing of truth. It's been said today that 37% of what are called Gen Zers, Gen Z are basically your teenagers and below. Okay, millennials are already getting out of college, having children. The millennials are not our young people anymore. Gen Z are our young people. So 37% of Gen Zers believe it's not possible to know for sure if God is real. Almost 4 out of 10 say they cannot know for sure if God is real. Those teens who do say God exists are less likely than adults to say they're very convinced that it is true. We're only 54%. So of the 4 out of 10, only 2 of them say they are absolutely sure that God exists. That gives you an indication. It's been said before by those who study culture that 4%, that in today's culture, 4% of America's teenagers and below have what's called a biblical worldview. I would love to tell you that the older the generations get, that it just expands exponentially. But that's not the case. We're still in a great minority in America. You think about statistics that say this, more than half of all Americans agree with this statement. Many religions can lead to eternal life. There is no one true religion. Other statements that say there's a growing sense among Gen Zers that what is true for someone else may not be true for me, and that teens are much less apt than older adults to agree that a person can be wrong about something they sincerely believe. 66% of today's young people say this. If you sincerely believe it to be true, then it's true. And I want you to think about that. And I want you to go back to 9/11. And I want you to think about the terrorists who flew the airplanes into the Twin Towers. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Did they sincerely believe what they were doing was right? And the answer is yes. They died for their cause. Do you recognize today that 6 out of 10 teenagers have a logical problem when it comes to this subject of truth and acceptance of facts? And here's why. Because if somebody sincerely believes something, then it's true. Then by default, I have to say what the terrorists did was true on their part, and their belief that to kill Americans was good to honor their God. That's a problem. But I also want you to think about what problem that presents to you and I today. What problem does that present to Linda Road? What problem does that present to the congregation where you are? Because what happens is, the longer that generations go on, the elders, the greatest generation, dies out. The boomers become the oldest generation. You start going down the list, as generations die off and new generations come about, what the trends are showing is this. When you start talking about witnessing of truth, the generation says, what is truth? And do we even need truth anymore? So the subject about which we're talking about is not merely go tell people about Jesus. The subject for which we're talking about today is this. In a culture that doesn't believe truth is necessary, how do I even tell them that Jesus is truth? That's the challenge. But that's reality of the context of which you and I find ourselves. Now, I will tell you this. There are consequences to this view that truth does not exist and the challenge that presents before us, but it's not because it just started with this generation. I show you here a quote of a man by the name of John Dewey. I don't know if you've ever heard of John Dewey. He was instrumental in the education system of America. He also was one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto Part 1. He would say this when it comes to the idea of the truth and the consequences of such. He would say, there is no God and there is no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the people, for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or moral absolutes. You know, look at that and say, well, where's the problem with that? The problem with that comes into this. When you get rid of truth, morality becomes subjective, right? And oftentimes in our culture today, we talk about truth in a very subjective manner. We talk about I thinks and I feels. You ever heard people talk about matters of truth and I think and I feels? What do you think about that? How do you feel about that? I look at it this way. When you really start getting down to the idea of witnessing of truth, you've got to understand the difference between what's called objective truth and subjective truth. Subjective truth is like this. Two individuals go into a movie theater. They see the same movie, and maybe it's about a person who dies, but before they die, they put a message in a bottle, and it washes up on the shore, and finally she's walking on the shore after burying her loved one or the guy that she didn't know was her loved one, and all of a sudden she picks the bottle up, and she reads it, and she says, oh, he did really love me, right? Two people can walk out of that. A man, I'll just say a man, painting with a very broad brush. A man walks out of that movie after having taken his wife or his girlfriend on a date and says, that was the worst movie I have ever seen in my life. And the lady walks out and she says through her tears, that was the best movie I have ever seen in my life. Now, there's something in logic that is called the law of excluded middles and the law of non-contradictions. And that is this, a statement cannot be made about the same entity that at the same time in the same place that contradict themselves, right? That's the problem. And the law of excluded middle deals with the idea of it either is or it isn't, right? The sun is either out or it's not out. The moon is either up or it's not up in our sky, right? Now, the idea behind those is this, somebody just made a statement about the same movie and they were in opposing views. But yet you and I would walk away and say both of those people can be right. That was the worst movie, that was the best movie. And they would both be right. Why? Because it's based upon subject. It's all based upon the individual's interpretation of what they saw and what their leanings were and what their opinion was, right? But objective truth is different. Somebody walks into this room and says, this building does not exist. And I say, this building does exist. Two opposing statements at the same time. It either does exist or it doesn't exist. It cannot be both at the same time. Now here's the difference between subjective and objective truth. Subjective truth is based upon your thoughts and your feelings and your opinions. Objective truth is based upon whether this building exists. It's not based upon my feelings, but based upon whether there is a physical structure here. If there is no physical structure, then the building doesn't exist. If there is a physical structure, the building exists. But it doesn't matter how I feel about it. Man, I just don't feel good about the building existing. Well, that's okay. That doesn't matter. That's the difference between objective and subjective truth. And what Dewey brought forth here was this concept, when you get rid of an absolute standard, then you introduced relativity. You introduced the idea of moral relativity. You introduced the idea of circumstantial decisions. Well, it was right in this circumstance, but not right in that circumstance. What's right for you is not right for me. And you look at that and go, well, I thought that was a current American speak. And I'm offering to you this. The generations that we see today are products of each previous generation. That's the way generational influence goes. You had parents. Your parents influenced you in a certain way. But it wasn't just your parents that influenced you. It was also the other influences in your culture, in your time, that influenced you. Now, all of a sudden, you influence the next generation as their parents, and then also as the cultural influences around them influence them. And so when you really look at the idea of how did we get where we are today, the answer is simple. Today's concepts have stemmed from each generation that came before. And you look at that and you say, I don't like that. You don't remember my grandparents. I remember my grandparents. But you see, there was a major cultural event that occurred in the 60s that totally changed so much in the philosophical views. And that was, some people call it the hippie movement. Some people call it the free love movement. But it was a time where people questioned everything. If it's authority, don't trust it. If there is claims of truth, you go against it. You rebel against the government. And all of those, you look at those and go, no, Joe, you can't point to that. I'm telling you, in my studies, I will offer to you, that was a major cultural shift. Now let me ask you a question. Who are the major teachers in the universities today? What generation did they come out of? Who is shaping today's generation when it comes to their thought process? I'm even interested in doing a study on, now that we have millennials that are no longer in college and they are now having their own children, I would love to see the effects of their views on parenting. Not a negative. It's not a negative. It's just, I'm curious as a culture watcher what that will look like, because that offers unique opportunity for the church as well. I want to show you somebody else here too, because if I'm not careful, it's going to get away from me. Too much. 45 minutes flies, Paul. It flies too quick. This guy right here is an individual who used to be an Episcopalian priest. He was also on the board of the Euthanasia Education Council, which, you think about the idea of euthanasia, you think about the idea of mercy killings. How can a guy be an Episcopal and sit on that particular board? His name is Joseph Fletcher. Joseph Fletcher was an individual that had an interesting statement, a very sad statement, but I want you to understand where he would say his truth stems from. He would say this: people with children with Down syndrome have no reason to feel guilty about putting a Down syndrome baby away, whether it's put away in the sense of hidden in a sanitarium or in a more responsible, lethal sense. He would go on to say, it is sad, yes, dreadful, but it carries no guilt. True guilt arises only from an offense against a person. Joseph Fletcher would say, but a Downs is not a person. How is it that we conclude in our society today that a child that is intended to be aborted, although born, can be abandoned on a gurney in a hospital room as if that child is not a child? And you back away from the idea of a full-term abortion, and you back up to even to late-term abortion, you back up to second trimester, you back up to first trimester, and I will tell you this, Americans' concepts of reasoning over the sanctity of life is not consistent. We would say individuals that have Down syndrome that they're absolutely a person, and we would all agree with that. But what I want you to understand is where they come from is the idea of, well, if love is your motivating factor, then the end outcome is okay, as long as you have love. And Joseph Fletcher trumpeted that call. And he would do so when he would look at passages like 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, where the Bible says this. I'm going to see if you can finish this. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Joseph Fletcher hung his view on that verse. And he would say this: as long as you identify with God, is God. And if love is your motivation, then whatever happens is okay. That's where we are today. Why do we have individuals who are championing same-sex marriage, and they'll talk about the idea of love? Love is the motivation. Love is the end result. Love is the justification for everything. The problem with that is, if you were to look over at 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says this: for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What's beautiful about the idea of God is love, then John will go on to tell us how we love God, how we love others, and that is by keeping the commandments of God. But you see, Joseph Fletcher wasn't interested in that. Joseph Fletcher was interested in the idea of love being the sole motivation. So as you and I talk about witnessing of truth today, and in light of the cultural context in which we find ourselves, as I would like to discuss this from maybe two perspectives, mainly two perspectives. And that is this: you and I have a challenge to witness of the truth, right? That's what our challenge is. But if we're going to do that, then we've got to understand that absolute truth is logical and that absolute truth is biblical. We've got to be convinced of that on our own self before we're able to go out. And so what I would like for you and I to do is to understand some of the logic behind this. Number one, I introduce a concept to you that is called the Roadrunner tactic. The Roadrunner tactic goes all the way back to the Wile E. Coyote days, right? Some of you may have remembered the Roadrunner. And you remember when Wile E. Coyote was trying to get the Roadrunner, and they would go around a curb that just so happened to be on a very, very high cliff with no guardrails. Can you imagine OSHA letting that happen today? That was not... But the idea was this, that the Roadrunner oftentimes would maybe go out a little bit off of the cliff, but the Roadrunner was always fast enough to be able to get back to the cliff and just continue on. But when the coyote got out, he was never able to get back. and he would fall only to the next scene, right? Because the coyote never died, right? But the idea behind that was this. The roadrunner tactic says if you can turn the statement on itself and it get back to the cliff, it survived that challenge, then it is a logical statement. But if you turn the statement on itself and it falls, then it is an illogical statement. Does that make sense? If the statement cannot survive itself, then it is false. Okay? If the statement cannot survive itself, it is false. For instance, here's one. Somebody makes the claim, there are no absolutes. Is that a logical or an illogical statement? It's illogical, and here's why. Because when I turn the statement on itself, there are no absolutes. Do you realize I had to make an absolute statement to tell you that there were no absolutes? It is an illogical statement. What about this one? Truth is relative. It's illogical, and here's why. Because I made a truth statement about truth being relative. It's illogical. What about this one? Who knows what the truth is, right? Has anybody ever asked you to affirm a statement they've made? Who knows what the truth is, right? Well, do you understand if you say right, that you've just claimed to know the truth, that who knows what the truth is? You can't even affirm that statement, or you would violate the statement. What about this one? No one knows what the truth is. It's illogical. You know why? Because they made a truth statement to tell you no one knows what the truth is. It's not logical. What about this one? It's wrong for you to impose your morals on me. Well, is it wrong for you to impose your morals on me, that it's wrong for me to impose my morals on you? Are you not making a moral, you're imposing your morals to tell me it's wrong? How are you coming to the conclusion that it's wrong? Unless you impose your view that it's wrong on me. It's illogical. What about this one? There's no right and there's no wrong. Really? Is that right or is that wrong? What about this one? Everybody can believe whatever they want. Really? What if I want to believe that your statement that everybody can believe whatever they want is not true? Can I believe that? Well, no. Everybody can believe whatever they want, but you cannot disagree with my statement. Well, no, what if I choose to? No, you can't. Because that would make my statement illogical. Do you understand that when we're called to witness to the truth, that it's not just this idea in a culture that we would love to say accepts Jesus? We're talking about the very essence of, is our culture even able to accept what truth is at its logical sense? And that creates a dilemma, and that's why I would offer this to you, that if you're going to witness to the truth of Jesus, then you may have to deal with the reality of logic in dealing with that. I like this particular slide from Voltaire, who said, common sense is not so common. You see where he's cutting? It doesn't make a lot of sense there, does it? The last thing I want you to know is that logical truth is biblical. Now, when you think about logical truth being biblical, I would offer this to you in a very short period of time. We know what John chapter 1 says regarding the idea that when Jesus came into this world, that he was full of grace and truth. We understand the claims of that. However, what I also want you to understand is this, that when you think about the idea of there being a biblical absolute truth, you think of passages like John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. And the good brother this morning talked about Jesus as the word and the significance behind that. I would also offer this to you, that according to John chapter 12, verse 49, that Jesus came not speaking the words that he would come up with on his own, but he came on a mission to speak the words that the Father would give to him. And so when Jesus couples the idea, he is full of truth, John chapter 1, verse 14, John 17, 17, that the Word of God is truth, go all the way back to John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, you start to see a connection of how it makes sense from a biblical logical argument. Then you turn over to passages like John chapter 8, and you see the teaching of Jesus there in dealing with the idea of the words that he would speak, when he says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Did a little word study there in the, or I say word study, a kind of connecting of the dots in John chapter 8. And it's interesting that that phrase, my word, appears in verse 31. It appears in verse 43. The idea of the words of God appear in verse 47. And then it appears over in verse 51 again. This whole section is saturated with the idea of the words of Jesus. Why can the Jews not hear them? What's getting in the way of them hearing? But I want you to understand the equation that is here of what the word is equal to. Verse 32, and you will know the truth. How will I know the truth if I continue in His word? In this section, the phrase the truth occurs twice in verse 32, once in verse 40. You see it once in verse 44, once in verse 45, and once in verse 46. When I put all of those together to see what Jesus is really saying, He is saying what the rest of our discussion has been about. The idea of this, John 1, verse 14, that when Jesus came into the world, He was full of grace and truth. John 12, Jesus came speaking the words that the Father would give Him. John 17, 17, the Word of God is the truth. Therefore, when John 8, we see the discussion play out, it's complete consistency with the idea of the word that Jesus would speak is the truth. Why? Because Jesus is the Word. You start putting those puzzle pieces together and you begin to understand a few things. Number one, in this context, there is no argument for the existence of truth. Did you understand that? With the Jews, He doesn't start with the idea of let me prove to you that truth exists. Because there was no, in that time period, a discussion of whether or not truth existed or not. It was just a matter of they were missing Jesus as the one who would speak the words of truth because they missed Jesus in His very fleshly existence on this earth. So therefore they were missing His truth. But in this passage, Jesus doesn't say, now let me give you 10 reasons why truth exists. Number one, biblically speaking, they didn't need to do that. But number two, I want you to know this. Not everybody who heard the truth accepted the truth. And that's the reality of this discussion as it plays out in its entirety, is that when you really start to think about truth existing, I would offer this to you. Truth by definition existing means that error by definition has to exist. How do you know if something is hot? You would say temperature. But what if all you know is hot? I mean, what if that's all you know? There is no concept in your mind of something that can be colder. It's all you know is hot. Then it wouldn't be called hot. It would just be called this is normal. How do you know when light and dark are in existence if one didn't exist without the other? And in the same sense, I would offer this to you. For us to say that truth exists, there thereby has to be error. That's a biblical principle too, because when you look back at Matthew chapter 7, there are two paths. One of them leads to heaven, one of them does not. One of them is wide, one of them is narrow. There's a wide gate, there's a narrow gate. You see, the Bible will paint these two concepts of there is a way, and then there is a way that you don't want to go. The idea of there's fruit, and the tree will produce fruit. There's bad fruit, there's good fruit. How do you know the difference if one doesn't exist without the other? The idea of there being a house that was built upon the rock and a house that was built upon the sand, and the difference of the wise man and the foolish man, but what if there were only one house that was built? How would you know if the man was wise or foolish? See, I would offer this to you, biblically speaking, in order to drive home that truth exists, you also see the idea of error existing. So when Jesus, as we witness to Jesus being the truth, then what you do is you weigh that against any teaching that goes against Jesus Christ as the Son of God, which in the Sermon on the Mount makes sense, quite honestly, because He's calling them to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, there will even be religious people that will tell you truth, but it doesn't mean it's true. Does that make sense? There's so many directions we could take the idea of witnessing Jesus as truth, but I wanted this to be very practical with what's going on in our culture today.